It, like the one we looked at last night, that was 1 Corinthians, is also a corrective. It is, the apostle is counteracting the intrusion of legalism that has crushed out every feature of Christ in these beloved religions. A most remarkable thing that marks the opening of this epistle is the total absence of thanksgiving. Even in the epistle last night, had we read at the beginning, you find the apostle is giving thanks to God for it. So it is with the Romans and the Thessalonians and the Ephesians and the Colossians and the Philippians. They are all the subject of Paul's thanksgiving to God. But when we open this epistle, is it sad? There is no note of thanksgiving to God for them. They have so moved away from the gospel. They have so moved away from the grace of God as to take away from the heart of the apostle that spirit of thanksgiving to God for them. Of course, even though he finds no cause for praise in them, it's nice to notice that the opening section of this first chapter, in the first few verses, concludes with a doxology. And that's interesting, isn't it? Though he finds no cause for praise in the people of God, he finds every cause of praise in the God of the people. And before he finishes his short introduction, he bursts out in doxology to God. So it is important for us to see the tragic situation as it is in Galatia at the time of the apostle's writing. When I say that he sees that every feature of Christ has been crushed out by this intrusion of legalism, I'm sure you're aware of those lovely words, that I travel in pain again for you till Christ be formed in you. That is, he's prepared to go through all the pain and all the suffering he endured when he brought the gospel first to them. If only the features of Christ could be renewed and could be visible again in them. You know, it's a very tragic thing if a mother brings forth a child that does not develop. She would give all that she could. She would give everything she possessed if only she could see the features or the development of that child according to the demands of nature. Now that's what the apostles say. Only it's a spiritual travail. I'm prepared to go through all that I passed through if only I could see in you Galatians the features of Christ. Now let us be warned about that. And then of course, it has taken them away from the path of devotion. It has taken them away from the path of service. And you know, it's a very sad situation to read this epistle and to see the concern the apostle has as he deals with the situation, the condition prevailing in Galatia. Now, you know that is indicative of what we face today. The counterpart of Galatians, of course, is the Hebrew epistle. In the Galatian epistle, here were brethren bringing something in that they were supposed to have left. That, of course, is very clear, isn't it? As we read some of these verses, you could have sensed that in the reading. But then, in the Hebrew epistle, it's an element that is taking them back to what they left. Taking them back to what they left. Here, it is people bringing in what they left. But in Hebrews, it is people taking them back to what they left. Now, we have that problem amongst us today. In many assemblies throughout the world, there are men within want to bring in things that we left as companies of God's people many, many, many years ago. And then there are those that want to take us back to what we left. And I think this is a tremendous thing to find a counterpart in our Bible. The first enemy that brought the people of God into bondage in the book of Judges were those of Mesopotamia. That's very strange, isn't it? I know this is far away from Galatians, but the principle is exactly the same. You know, if there had been anything in Mesopotamia that was useful to God, he never would have called Abraham out of it. Would he? And he did. And he called Abraham out of Mesopotamia. My, our great preacher Stephen tells us that in his opening address. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abram when he was in Mesopotamia. God called him out. And Abraham responded to the call of God, as you know from Genesis 12. And he came out. And the word of God makes it very, very clear in Hebrews 11 that it was by faith. By faith. That is, he responded to the revelation of God. And he moved according to the mind of God. And he came out. But then when we come to the book of Judges, here are the Mesopotamians, if you will, burdening and pressurizing and bringing the people of God into bondage. That's sad, isn't it? You know, in many places that we have heard of, in very many countries, we have assemblies that have actually turned to one-man ministry. And you know, it was the very thing that those early brethren left and judged many years ago. Saints are being brought under the bondage of something that was judged long before they were born. And you know, that's a very solemn thing. And I feel that that's what's in this epistle to the Galatians. They were delivered from the law. They were delivered from the enactments of the law. The grace of God had worked wondrously and bounteously and blissedly. But now they're allowing that to come in, and they're being circumcised to suggest. You know, these people would have preached the gospel, if you allow me to say that. These people would have said, you know, we believe in Christ. But their difference was this. We believe in Christ plus. Now, that is foreign to the mind of God. You cannot have Christ and plus something else. I hope we're all aware of that. And I'm sure we are. And so that was the Galatian heresy. Christ, of course, was very acceptable to these people up to a certain point. But they wanted to add to him. They wanted to add to his work. And they stressed that circumcision was necessary to salvation. And they brought in this enactment that caused such disturbance and grief to the heart of God. And to the heart of the apostle, else these words would not have been written as they are. Now, we want to get to the seven references to the death of Christ very quickly, because it's important for us. I'm going to start with chapter 3 and verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Now, here is a very direct reference, similar to what we had last night, to the violence of the death of Christ. Crucified. Now, I have asked you, and I'm going to ask you again, to try and get something of this solemn word that is used to describe the suffering Savior on the cross, crucified. You know, if we just ponder these words with which we are so familiar, I'm quite sure it would bring us greater blessing. So here is the word crucified again, as it was in the first epistle to the Corinthians last night, four times. Four times in that epistle. And as you know, it is used four times in this epistle. So that's interesting. But how is the apostle using the expression and the term and the reference to the death of Christ. You know, he's taking them back to the moment when their eyes for the first time heard, or saw rather, in the presentation of the gospel, a crucified Christ. And he's taking them back to the first moment when their eyes were opened to behold that that blessed one was crucified for them. And so he said, O foolish Galatians, who did bewitch you? Before whose eyes? Jesus Christ. Now, Mr. Newbery puts it beautifully. Was graphically presented. Was graphically presented. Crucified among you. I believe that the apostle is referring to his own preaching. I believe that he's referring to the time when he was in Galatia and when he presented very, very clearly the cross work, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Now, he's wanting to bring them back to him. He's wanting to bring them back to where they once were. He's trying to revive, if you will, the moment of conversion. The moment when they first trusted the Lord Jesus. The moment when the gospel in all its power and wondrous grace reached them. And especially, of course, the story of the crucified Christ. Now, he's using the cross as a means of restoration. Let's get that clear in our soul. He is seeking the restoration of these things. He's seeking the recovery of these things. And he begins by bringing to bear upon them a sight of Calvary. Well, I think that's very good, isn't it? I'm quite sure you all appreciate the value of the apostle's exercise and his words and his effort. Because often when we get away, often when our hearts grow cold, there is a great need to get back to the first love of that great portion in Revelation 2 and to see Christ crucified. If I may use the illustration that I referred to the other evening, you remember 1 Kings 18. I reminded you of that occasion when Elijah rebuilt the altar and dug the trench and put the animal of sacrifice upon the altar. Drenched it with 12 barrels of water so that there would be no reason to understand or to think that a human hand could ignite the sacrifice. It was drenched in 12 barrels of water. And you remember he stood back at the time of the evening sacrifice and he cried to God to answer by fire. Now you remember what happened. The fire of God descended at the request of Elijah on Mount Carmel. And then the people saw that fire from heaven ignite their sacrifice and lift it up to God in all its acceptability. And at that very moment, Israel was restored. Did you know that? And as soon as they acknowledged, you remember he said, how long halt you between two opinions? If God be the God of Baal, serve him. If he be the God of Israel, serve him. And he brought them right to that point. And God answered by fire. And the moment that that happened, Israel was restored and the rain began to fall. Up, says Elijah, for there is a sound of abundance of raiment. Now that's just exactly what I see in Galatians 3. The cross being used by the apostle as a means of restoration. Well, if that is needed, and I think it's always needed in our hearts, it will be good if it's effectual in every soul and in mind tonight. Now, look at chapter 1. Chapter 1 and verse 4. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle says, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us, release us, out of this present evil world, evil age, according to the will of God and our Father. And then he goes on to praise that one, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, here is a great verse, because it brings to us exactly what we have had in the ministry in Leviticus. And I mentioned this already. In these terms of Galatians 1 and verse 4, who gave himself for our sins? We have, I feel, a very clear New Testament reference to the trespass offering. Now we saw that the trespass offering was offered for sin. That's the emphasis. And here is the apostle saying very, very distinctly, the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sin. And you know, beloved, that is something that calls forth our immediate thanksgiving, our wholehearted adoration, because it is the sum of every blessing. Who gave himself? Now, it's good if we ponder learning language. And this word gave means he gave himself up. You know, it is the word that is used by of God in Romans chapter 1. When the apostle outlines for us those awful people who hold down the truth in unrighteousness, who act unseemly one with another in matters that God totally disapproves, and so on, it says he gave them up. It says he gave them over. And that's the very same word as is used here. It is used in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 4, 25, who gave himself, who was delivered, rather, for our offenses, who was delivered, again, the trespass offering, who was delivered, that's the same word, who was given up. And we read of it again in Romans chapter 8. We read of the apostle saying, who delivered him up for us all. That is, God spared not his only son, but delivered him up for us all. God did it. The God that delivered ungodly man over to reprobate mind and judgment is the God that delivered his son for our offenses. Is the one who delivered him and spared him not at Calvary. Now, it's God that does it in the Roman epistle. But when we come to these words, it is the Christ of God who did it. He delivered himself up. He gave himself over for our sins. What strong language, beloved. Let us get that tonight. Who gave himself for our sins. That produces, again, a flood of joy and rejoicing. Ah, but listen. There's not a full stop here. there is a reason for this giving himself for us then. He has a purpose in view, and it is that he might deliver us out of this present evil age. My, that's tremendous, isn't it? And so let us not miss the purpose of the Savior giving himself over for our sins. It is that he might release us. So the apostle is using the death of Christ in chapter 1, verse 4, as a means of release. Chapter 3, verse 1, as a means of restoration. Chapter 1, as a means of release. Release from what? This present evil age. Well, that takes us back to where we were last night in the Passover, doesn't it? Takes us back to where we were the first day in Leviticus when we drew comparisons with the Exodus. What was the purpose of the Exodus? That the people of God may be delivered out of an Egyptian world. Now the apostle is saying the purpose of the Savior giving himself for our sins was not necessarily, of course it was, gladly, and thank God it was, that we might escape the judgment of God and hell forever. That is true. We know that. But here is the divine purpose, even here, that he might deliver us. That blood must be shed. That blood must be sprinkled. And there must be a righteous ransom provided in Egypt to release that multitude from the captivity of Israel, of the captivity of Egypt. I was in trance many, many years ago when I came to know a very dear brother with a very angelic name, Mr. Gabriel. He labored for the Lord in Morocco. He would have loved that I had interest in that country. I knew him well. He told us of many incidents in the story of his labors that conform to the Old Testament scriptures and confirm their testimony even in those days. He talked about a dear boy who lost his mother. She was picked up one day by a certain man and taken away to his harem, where he had a number of women for his use. The little boy was very young at the time when he lost his mother, but now he's 14 years of age. And he was told by a traveler that his mother was in a certain place. He prepared to go on the journey and did, and came to the town or village where this dear woman was virtually a slave. You know what he did? Before he went to this great man's house, he went down to the market square and he bought a lamb. And he brought that lamb up to the house. And he called upon the man in the house to release his mother. And as he did so, he slew the lamb at the very door of this house. And when the man came out and saw the lamb and its blood shed at the very door, Mr. Gabriel said he could do nothing else but release his mother. And the boy went home with his mother he hadn't seen for 9 years. Well, that's it. Before you and before I could be released from Egyptian bondage, before you and I could be released from the power of this present evil age, it necessitated the death of the Lord Jesus. And the reason why he gave himself for our sins was that he might release us But then, are we released? That's the point. You see, it was one thing delivering those people out of Egypt. But it was another thing delivering Egypt out of them. Oh, I see, I'm not going to be in hell. Thank God for that. But are you in the world? What is the world in you? That's our problem, listen. That's the purpose here. And you know, here is the application of the death of Christ, beloved. And you know, this isn't the only one. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity? There's the purpose in Titus 2. Who gave himself for us? Full stop? No. That he might redeem us from all iniquity. You know, beloved, we need to read our Bibles a little more closely, don't we? We say we remember the death of Christ, we remember the Christ who died, but are we living in the good of what we're saying? Do we want the world? Does the world have such a hold of us that we're not living like those that are being released from it? Has the world enchained us? Has the world ensnared us? Has the world enraptured us? Or are we really living a life of release? God, really? Have we really got, beloved? Let us ask ourselves a question tonight. Have we really got the message of why the Savior died for our sin? Who gave himself up? That he might deliver us out of this present evil age. Not cosmos, but age. That is what marks this world. When you are in your business, when I am in the street, whenever I'm moving through the world, does the world see that I'm the same as them, or do they see a distinction? Am I governed by this age? Let us get that. You know it's a passing age, and you know it's a passing show. You know the fashion of this world changes. It passes away. It has to change and change and change. And people adopt something today, they're going to have to drop tomorrow for something else. And so, beloved, here is a very penetrating word at the very door of this epistle. And what is next? It's according to the will of God. It's right in the center of his will. That I be released from this present age through the offering up of his Son. We talk about the will of God. We talk about wanting to know the will of God. Well, here it is revealed. You don't have to get down and worry hours and weeks and weeks about, am I in the will of God? Here it is, beloved. This aspect of his will that would settle all aspects of his will. According to the will of God. Amen. Now chapter 2 verse 20. Chapter 2 verse 20, I have been, is the proper tense. I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And that life, or the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see it again? Gave himself for me. I do not frustrate, I do not make void the grace of God. For if righteousness is through the law, then Christ died for naught or in vain. Now here is a tremendous verse, beloved. I feel that this is overwhelming because it is one of the greatest experimental verses that we have for our Christian life today. And you know, it's a strange thing, but we are very prone to quote the experience of others. And this is Paul testifying what he knows experimentally. I trust that I know it experimentally. I trust that you know it experimentally. That you and that I have been crucified with Christ. Now, you will notice right away that here is another use of the word crucified. This time, it's not literal. It was literal in Galatians 3:1. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was graphically presented, crucified. When the apostles used that word in the gospel, it was literal, it was actual, it was real. But now he's using it in a figurative sense. So, there is the need, there is this assertion that is made by him, I have been crucified with Christ. It needs to be clarified. And he clarifies it by this word, nevertheless I live. Don't think that I'm talking about a literal crucifixion. I'm not talking about a literal crucifixion because I live. If I had been crucified with Christ, literally, I would be dead. But the crucifixion that I'm speaking about, says the apostle in words, is spiritual. And I'm not dead. I'm going to clarify my assertion. And I'm going to make it clear to you, nevertheless, I live. But how do you live? Do you live as you did before you were in this experience? No. He makes a very, very intensification. Yet no longer I. Yet no longer I. You notice that? I have been crucified with Christ. There's his assertion. Nevertheless, I live. That's his clarification. Now, he's going to intensify it by saying, yet not I. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. There is the life that he's living. I hope we're all in that. In this meeting, you say that when Christ died, you died with him. Oh, have I learned that? You know, I'm quite sure the moment of salvation came very quickly and very suddenly, as it were, and it only took a moment of time when your eyes were open to see that Christ died for you. I'm quite sure, friend, it was just a fleeting moment, but it was a moment of moments, and you thank God for it, that you believe that Christ died for you. But I'm asking you, and I'm asking myself, how long is it going to take for the truth to dawn in my soul that I died with Christ? You can see, you see, Galatians 3:1, Christ graphically presented, crucified for me. But Galatians 2:20 is me crucified with Christ. That's different, isn't it? Now notice, he uses the capital I. All that he stood for. All that he was as a person. The great Paul. The great Pharisee. That capital I that ever struck God because it's full of flesh. What could God do with it? What is the only thing God could do with the capital I? The only thing he could do, and I'm using the word, you listen carefully, the only thing he could do was to give it a violent death in his son. What did men do to Christ? They gave him a violent death on the cross. What has God done to me? He has given me a violent death on the cross. Nevertheless, I live. I'm standing here tonight, and you're sitting there before me. We eat the same kind of bread. We drink the same kind of tea, with slight differences. We have the same kind of clothes. We have the same kind of car. We have used the same kind of petrol. Nevertheless, I live. But that life is not really the life that I once lived. It's Christ liveth in me. And now he's given an explanation. And the life which I now live in the flesh, not of the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. That is, it's controlled by faith that understands the message of the cross, that understands the meaning of the cross. I live by the faith of the Son of God. That is, I don't live by the faith the Savior exercised. That would be impossible. I live by the faith. That is, the faith that is derived from and through the living on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it is. I live by that faith. The faith of the Son of God. And then he goes into a heart appreciation. Who loved me and gave himself for me. Now I trust, beloved, you'll see that here the apostle is using the death of Christ as a means of removal. Removal. What is being removed? The act. You know, beloved, if we pondered that, we would live a tremendous life for God. Now, don't succumb to current ideas that you crucify yourself. You couldn't. Even if you tried. You got a cross tonight and put it down on that floor, and got a hammer and nails, you could nail your feet. And you could kneel either your right or left hand depending what way you would use it and which would use first. But after you've done that, there's still one member free. You can't do that. You can't crucify yourself. Can't do it. Don't think that Paul crucified himself. No, no. This is not something I have a part in, beloved. This is something I have to learn that God did. With me. Don't argue with me, please. Don't come and holler at me over it. You just go back into the presence of God and put the word of God down there and see that God did it. He doesn't ask you to do it. He asks you to accept it. That what he did when his son died was this. He put you on the cross. That capital I of yours may be cancelled forever. And that he might see not you, but Christ living in you. And mind you, beloved, there's a great need for that in our life. There's broad surface for it. And so it's a means of removal. Now you see, this is a sin offer. Remember when I told you, I mentioned this, in the trespass offering, it's my sin. It's what I've done. But in the sin offering, it's what I am. I told you in the sin offering, if the priest sins, it's not what he does, it is if he sins. The priest sins. If one of the common people sins, if ruler sins, it's the person who gave himself for our sins. Trespass offering. But who gave himself for me, sin offering. Not only has he put my sins away, but he has put myself away. And all that self and selfish like me as the obnoxious now in chapter 3 and verse number 13, it's a means of redemption. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. In chapter 4, it's used in the same light, that is, as a means of redemption. For we are told that he might redeem them that were under the law. And you can understand that in those lovely words of chapter 4 and right down to verse number 5. Not that. A means of redemption. We would love to deal principally with sonship in this fourth chapter because it's a very practical issue and one which I'm sure you, as the Lord's people, would be deeply concerned about. But I have to leave it, and I've just given you the title, chapter 3 and chapter 4, with the word used there, the word redeemed, and we have it as a means of redemption. That twofold reference to the death of the Lord Jesus. But now chapter 5. Chapter 5, please. And we read together in chapter 5 and verse 11. Chapter 5, rather, I'm very sorry, and verse 24. Excuse me. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Now, I think that this verse needs some considerable explanation. Here is the death of Christ as a means of rule. Rule in your life and rule in my life. You notice that the apostle is using the word crucified again. And again he's using it, of course, in a figurative sense, as he did in chapter 2:20. But not as he used it in chapter 3:1. Chapter 3:1, it is the actual death of the Lord Jesus crucified. But in Galatians 2:20, as I've said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is figurative. Now, says the apostle, and they that are Christ, they that are of Christ Jesus, they that belong to the Savior, have crucified the flesh with the affections, the passions, and the lusts thereof. Now you see, there is something here. I told you that you cannot crucify yourself. That is true. But you can crucify the flesh, because that is but an element of you. You understand that now? So there is no contradiction. You see, some of us cultivate the flesh. Some of us cherish the flesh. Some of us culture the flesh. But the apostle says, if you belong to Christ, you crucify him. The world meted out to your Savior a violent death by crucifixion. God has meted out to you a violent death through crucifixion. Now he expects me to meet up to the passion and lusts of my flesh a violent death by crucifixion. You ever tried it? When that passion of yours rises, when that lust for yours begins to dominate, what do you do? You answer that in the presence of God. Do you walk away from it? Do you answer it? Or do you crucify it? Put it to death. That's the word. Abolish it. My brethren, where are we now? Where are we now? You think of the passion of your eye. You think of the passion of your ear. You think of the passion of your heart. You think of that lust that breeds itself within and can be fanned into a very powerful flame in a moment of time. And do you know what your Bible says about lust? It says, when it is finished, you bring it forth dead. Around where I live, and north of where I live in Ireland, there are tremendous rivers for salmon. Some of my good friends go out and they catch beautiful salmon. I can only catch the cold, so I don't go. I've talked to them. I say, now, what do you do to get these bites? And this brother will say, well, I've got to do the thing. And I put it on the hook. And I cast my line. He says, well, no, I can't. I've got an illustration. I've got what James was at. Let no man say that he's tempted of God. But, for God tempteth no man, says James, but every man is drawn away, is tempted by his own lust. The devil knows the love of what you like. He's the cleverest fisherman of all. And he hangs the bait and he dangles it before your eye. Just like the salmon curving its way through the still waters of the Main or the Van in the North of Ireland and many of its tributaries. And its eye spots what it likes. And there is set up within the very feeling of that little fish a desire, a lust for what? All have come. It doesn't see that covering, that the bait is covering the deadly hook. And when it is finished, you see, it says, when lust has conceived, listen, when lust has conceived, you know what conception is. Conception is the coming together of two parties. You can't have it without two parties coming together. Now, lust conceiving is the fish coming along the water and grasping the bait. There's the conception. And when it is finished, when it is full grown, when it is come to maturity, brings forth death. And that little fish that a moment ago was wending its way beautifully through the river is out and shoots dead. There's David on the wall. He ought to have been out fighting. The devil knows what he meant. He sets before him a bait. His eyes see it. He longs and he lusts, like a little salmon in the river. And he doesn't realize at that critical moment that there's a dreadful hope. And he's going to have tremendous pain before it's all over. instead of bringing forth life, you know the child died. And that's what's here, beloved. What should David have done? In the language of this epistle, he should have crucified the action and the loss. The passion and the loss. He covered it. He cherished it. Culture. Would God not give us strength tonight to do this? If we live in the Spirit. There's a plan, brother. You pray when you go home tonight that God will keep you and the faith far apart, won't you? You pray that you will be able to move through life to keep away from anything that will culture us. And if you do, the ministry will have it with them. It's a rule of life. And it's the application of the death of Christ. I haven't time to deal with verse 7 of chapter 6. It's a means of reproach. But I have a moment on verse 14. A means of rejoicing. A means of rejoicing. What does he say? But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me. I unto the world. Now there's a fourth thing, you see. Galatians 3:1. Crucified. Galatians 1:4, crucified. Galatians 2:20, crucified. Galatians 6:14, crucified. Now put them together, beloved. Here is a capital I. Crucified. Here is what rages within this capital I. The flesh and its lusts. Crucified. And here's the very sphere in which this I and this flesh live. The world. What is it? It's crucified. Now doesn't that have a tremendous ramification in our life? I'm not just ministering the word, I'm not giving you detail of application. I want you to go into the presence of God and allow the God of heaven to apply to your heart yourself. You, crucified. The lust of the flesh, crucified. And the world in which you live, crucified unto you and you unto them.